Our reading this morning, we'll take it from verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, we come to the end of a great chapter where Paul has been arguing and proving this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. How would you end a chapter like this? If you wanted to end on a grand and climactic note, you wanted to draw it all together in one big, great, grand thought, how would you end it? Well, Paul closes his argument on justification by talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And twice in these last two verses, he shows us how the resurrection of Christ is central to justification by faith. Now, when we talk about our salvation, we would normally talk about the cross, Jesus dying for our sins. We don't normally think to go through the cross all the way to the empty tomb and say, well, the resurrection is central and crucial as well to our justification. Well, Paul thinks it is. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to reflect in particular on that last verse, verse 25, where he holds up the sort of two sides of the coin, delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. So those are the two sort of big ideas that he brings out of this particular text. And I want to get you hungry for this message by putting it to you like this. If you don't understand how the resurrection is central to your salvation, you're being robbed. If you cannot connect how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial to your salvation and causes so many wonderful things to be true for you, you know, it's great to know that our sins are forgiven, but there's more. There's more. And this is what the resurrection opens up for us. And so this is something that we can really get excited and hungry about. Well, just to trace the argument of how we get to this particular verse we want to focus on, we'll remember that Paul has been proving that Abraham was justified by faith. And then he went and he illustrated Abraham's faith by a God-centered faith, a promise-based faith. Remember the double death of his own body and the body of his wife? And now Paul moves from illustration to application. Now, every good preacher does three things. Now, he explains the text, he illustrates the text, and then he applies the text. Well, Paul has explained justification by faith with three arguments. Then he's illustrated justification by faith with three arguments. Now he's going to show you how it applies to you and me. And that's what he does in the closing verses of this chapter. So let's turn to verse 25 then, which reads, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The first part of this verse focuses our attention on the death of Christ, that he was delivered up for our trespasses. We'll begin with a question. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Who delivered him up to die? That's the question that we're looking at this morning. We see in this verse that Jesus was delivered up. Was he delivered up by the Jews? Was it the Jews that killed Jesus? Was Christ a helpless victim? And the resurrection was merely God trying to make the best of a bad situation that had spun out of control? Or maybe it was Rome. Was it the Romans that killed Jesus through Pilate? Here is God become man in the flesh, and here's the world's greatest and most powerful empire, Rome. Did Rome win that day? Who delivered Jesus up to die? Maybe it was the devil. Was it the devil who came in, inciting Judas and the religious leaders to put Jesus to death, finally getting a victory over his foe? You know, God gets one, then the devil gets one. Round one to God, round two to the devil. Is that what we're seeing when we see Jesus dying on the cross? A little moment of victory for the devil? No. God the Father is the one who delivered up Jesus Christ for our sins. What you need to know as you look at these words, delivered up, those are vital words. These are the words that help you understand how the universe is being run. Okay? God was in control. God was willing. God was bringing to pass something that had been planned from before the foundation of the world. But it looked like total chaos. It looked like absolute defeat. But it was God bringing his good and perfect will to pass. Paul repeats this idea in Romans 8 verse 32, where he tells us who did the delivering, and he says, he, referring to the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In Paul's understanding, there's only one person who did the delivering up of Jesus Christ on that day. It was the Father. Now, there is great significance for us in this. The significance comes down to two questions that you probably scratch your head about, maybe on a weekly, if not a daily basis. Where is God when things go wrong? And is God in control of evil? Aren't these some of the questions that we ask? If God is all-powerful in this universe and he's causing all things to come to pass according to his will, what about pain? What about sin? These are the issues that we scratch our heads about every single day. And I want to show you, through the example of Jesus Christ, how we have a wonderful reminder of who's in control. Now, as Christians, we allow ourselves at times to be influenced by this world's way of thinking. Instead of brainwashing ourselves, that's the right way to renew your minds, through reading the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to teach us who's in control, what is right, what is wrong, what we are as human beings, where we're going, where we're from, etc., etc. What we do is we allow the reigning paradigm of our age to tell us what to think. And so many Christians have been influenced by the dominant thought form of science, the worldview of science. And basically it boils down to this, that God, when bad things happen, God's not in control. It's the laws of nature at work. And anywhere the laws of nature are at work, or a man is working and willing, God is not working and willing. It's either God or man, nature or God. It's one or the other. It can't be both. God's not in control. And so when it comes to explaining the problem of evil, well, we let God off the hook and we blame nature. Instead of, is he in control of all things? Or we blame the devil, or we blame sinful human beings. But what this does indirectly is it says God is not in control of the universe. But what we want to see is, looking at the example of Jesus Christ, is here are human beings who are being as bad as they can be. They're committing the worst crime that has ever been committed in the universe. and it is part of God's good and perfect will. And God is good, God is holy, God is just, God is wise, and the men who did it are responsible. And God is in control, even in this pain and this evil that is coming to pass. Now, when we think of God's involvement in the universe, we must not allow science to shoulder God out of the picture. And the way that often God is portrayed in this world is he's portrayed as the clockmaker. You know, God makes a universe, he makes a clock, it's got a whole bunch of laws of nature, he winds it up, he throws it out into the universe, and every now and then, when a miracle happens, he's interfering. That's the way that most people have allowed their understanding of God's working in this world to be shaped. But the Bible presents a very different picture, that he is not only the clockmaker, but that he is immanent. You know what immanent means? Close. He's down in and amongst. He's omnipresent. He is in every tick and every tock, upholding all things by the word of his power. He hasn't made a clock, thrown it out into the universe, and let the laws of nature run the clock. He is upholding the force of light, of gravity, and all of the other things that, you know, we can't scratch to the bottom of. If we could scratch all the way to the bottom of anything, we would find God upholding the universe by his power. Intimately and deeply involved, causing all things to come to pass as he has willed it from eternity past. Plan A, not plan B. This is the picture that the Bible gives us. And of course we have the well-known examples. A bird doesn't fall from the sky apart from the Lord's willing it. You know, when you're driving along and a bird hits your windscreen? Even that apparent accident that you didn't plan and didn't see coming and didn't choose to do was part of what the Lord is causing to come to pass in this world. And so when we come to look at the greatest crime that's ever committed, the killing and murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in control? Who's delivering him up? Who planned the whole thing? God. And so a few verses just to bring out the truths of this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it was God's predestination and God's plan from eternity past that caused it to happen. Then in Acts 4, verse 27 to 28, we have this revealed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your... The apostles are praying to the Father. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God's hand and God's plan ensured that the greatest crime that's ever been committed came to pass. I put it in that terrible form so that it can stand clearly in your mind, that you can see who's in control. Who's in control when things go terribly bad? This is what we're trying to see in this example of Christ. But who's responsible for the sin? Is God the author of sin? This is the question that naturally arises whenever we think about God's control in the universe. Well, Jesus reveals to us who's guilty in John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me," referring to the Jewish leaders, "that therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin." So who's the guilty party in this? Here's the murder of Jesus Christ coming to pass. God's planning it. God's making sure it's all coming to pass according to plan. But mysteriously, the people who are enacting this event, the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate as well, they're the ones who are being held responsible for the sins. So on the one hand, we have a statement. Truth number one, God is in control of all things and making things come to pass according to his will. Truth number two, man is responsible for every evil action that he does. Try and make these two things fit together. Try and make sense out of these two direct statements of Scripture, and you will be scratching your head for eternity. This is the mystery These are the statements that the Bible leaves us with and doesn't reconcile everything for us. So, the death of Christ, which was the greatest sin ever committed, God willed it and God brought it to pass. But God brought it to pass without sinning, without proving of the sin that was going on, and this is a mystery. And this is the way the Bible describes God's control in the universe and human responsibility. Think of it as a car. God doesn't tell you what's going on under the hood, but he shows you who's behind the wheel and where we're going. He doesn't show you how all the mechanisms and how all the pieces fit together and lock together and work with first and second causes playing off against each other, so that at some point, as God works through means, we can see that the responsibility is clearly over there and not over there. What we have is a statement that God is in control, causing all things to come to pass, and human beings are responsible for their sinful actions. And this is especially so as we look at Jesus Christ being delivered up. So, is God in control of the worst tragedy that ever happened? Yes. Did God plan this terrible tragedy? Yes. Was God perfectly holy and good through it all? Yes. Were the men who committed these deeds sinful, and are they going to be held responsible? Yes. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And those are the things that we hold to. Now, this is not an intellectual exercise just to boggle your brains and get you to be all tired and confused on a Sunday morning. Here's the application. When things go terribly wrong in your life, when there is a massive tragedy, when there are people that are sinning and you are the victim of an injustice, is God not on the throne of the universe at that moment? Is that an area of God's universe where he is not reigning and not king and not sovereign and not causing all things to come to pass according to his perfect and predestined will? You need to know that he is always on the throne. You will not have it fully explained to you how it all works out, that he is in charge and man is responsible. You don't get it. You don't get the explanation. You just get the assertions. You get a God who never lies telling you certain facts that you need to know so you can keep your head above water when you feel like drowning. And this is what he reveals. This is my plan coming to pass. I am a good God. I am a father that loves you. I am causing all things to work out together for good. I am perfectly good and holy, and everything that's coming to pass, they're all guilty and they're all responsible for their evil actions that they're doing. But things aren't spinning out of control. I don't need a backup plan for what's coming to pass right now. Everything is coming to pass according to my will. And so what we're seeing here in Jesus being delivered up is a picture of God who is in control. And even the worst things that come to pass are in the hands of our Father. Now you may want to ask questions, but how can he still be good? And I don't know. And one day you can ask him that question and he'll give us a great answer. But until then, he's revealed enough for us that we can be assured who holds the reins of the universe in his hands. Who is causing every day of our lives to unfold according to a plan. That's what you need to know. So that you can submit to the difficulties that you face on a daily basis and say, God, I don't know why this is happening, but I know that it can only happen if you've willed and allowed it. It's the only possible way. The devil's not stronger than you. The Jews are not stronger than you. Rome's not stronger than you. I don't understand it all, but I know that it's planned. And so I submit to this, and I ask you, God, to please help me to be a better Christian through this all, to honor you, to continue to hold fast to you in faith. That's the way that we need to understand the difficulties, the tragedies in our lives. I do hope that is helpful. The next part of the verse that we want to look at, it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses. The first question was, who killed Jesus? The second question is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Let me remind you of some of the wrong answers that are going around today. In feminist theology, we are told that our traditional understanding of Jesus going to the cross to die and pay for our sins is child abuse. That's what people are saying the message of the Bible is. It's a father hurting his own child. And so they cannot accept that Jesus had to die for our sins because that would make it child abuse. And it encourages domestic abuse and does not prevent it. So that's what feminism thinks of the message of the Bible. There are others who see Jesus Christ as a political failure. You know, like Gandhi. Remember Gandhi? There he was trying to bring unity. But, you know, poor idealist, his political life was cut short. He was assassinated and, you know, his dreams faded with him. That's what Jesus is. He was a guy who wanted to bring in the kingdom and tell everyone to love one another. And the poor guy, he died when he was young. He never got to see his dream realized. And so what we're supposed to do is make his political kingdom come to pass today. Is that why Jesus, is that the explanation behind Jesus' death? Or there are those who say, well, Jesus' death is more like a statement. You know, it was like an actor would do, sort of a big statement. God saying, I love you. Sin is a terrible business. This is what happens to sin. You know, stop it. It's like a billboard of God's love. Now, it's true. It does communicate God's love to us, but people see it as the primary reason behind it is that you can look at the cross and go, wow, you know, now that I think about it, I've decided that I'm going to turn my life around and sin no more. Sort of a motivation to be a good person. Is that why Jesus died? What does Paul say for us? He was delivered up for our trespasses. You have a problem called sin. You need to see yourself as a criminal standing before God who has the books of your life open, and there are crimes, debts, trespasses that need to be paid for. Jesus was delivered up. Why? To be your sin bearer, to pay your sin debt, to die on the cross in your place as your substitute. That's why he died. But that's a message that is very unpopular because you're trying to tell me that my sin is so serious someone has to die for it. You mean it's possible that a person could go to hell for being a sinner? Oh, I can't live with that. Those are the implications that people want to reject when we emphasize this truth. Well, what we want to do now is we want to go to the second part of this verse. And we want to focus now. We've looked at Paul looking at the one side of the coin. He was delivered up for our trespasses. But now we want to turn our attention to the resurrection. And Paul says, and was raised for our justification. Now, the resurrection plays a central part of the preaching in the New Testament. If you go to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, what do you find there? The resurrection. If you go to Paul's first sermon in Acts chapter 13, what do you find there? The resurrection. We've read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul is reminding them of the message that he preached to the Corinthians, and he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The resurrection was central to the message of the gospel. And so what we want to do is just two things as we look at this aspect of resurrection. Firstly, did Jesus really rise from the dead?
He did.
Amen. He did rise from the dead. But this is something that people do not want to hear today. They do not want to believe this today. They want to find some sort of other explanation for the reason of our faith. They cannot begin to accept that the resurrection is possible and that Christianity could actually be true. And so I'd like to remind you of some of the false theories that are out there that are challenging our faith today and the reason why they're ludicrous. There's the theory that the woman who went to the tomb on that early morning had bad eyesight and that it was a little bit too dark. So they went to the wrong grave and found an empty grave. What's wrong with that theory? What's wrong with that theory is that later in the day, Peter and John, during the daytime, went to the same tomb and saw that it was empty with the grave clothes lying there. Not to speak of the angels and all of the other things that would have to be given an account for. The second theory is that the Jews or the Romans stole the body so that the Christians couldn't claim later on that he'd be resurrected from the dead. Great foreplanning if you ask me. But what makes this a ridiculous idea? As soon as the disciples started to preach, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and thousands of people in Jerusalem started to believe, they could have said, that's not true, here's the body. The Jews could have done it. The Romans could have done it, but it never happens. It never materializes. The third thing is this, that the disciples themselves or the woman stole the body. One of the problems with this theory is that, let's think about the Roman guards for a moment. There are two Roman guards standing guard at the tomb. What would their punishment have been if the body had been stolen by the woman or the disciples? If they had allowed it to happen, they would have been put to death. If a Roman soldier lost his prisoner, he would have been put to death. That was the charge. That's why you remember in Acts chapter 16, the jailer, what was he going to do after he thought everyone had escaped? He's going to throw himself on his sword because that's what they're going to do to him anyway. And so, are we to believe that these two Roman guards just sort of stepped aside and allowed some people to come in and steal the body? It's a ridiculous notion, and we have no indication of this being the state of affairs. Fourthly, the theory is that Jesus swooned. He didn't really die on the cross. He sort of fainted. And then we got into the cool of the tomb, and with all those bitter herbs and spices wafting into his nostrils, he came awake again. You know, because he'd actually just fainted on the cross. But this is what John Stott says about this theory. Are we to believe that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, that he could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulchre with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard? That then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to his disciples in such a way as to give him the impression that he had died and risen, and could send them out into the world and promise to be with them until the end of the age? That he could live somewhere hidden for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without an explanation? Such credulity is more incredible than even Thomas's unbelief. But more than that, let's think about the Romans. How good were they at killing? They're pretty good. Were they seasoned experts in the art of crucifixion? They most certainly were. And what's very important to understand is that the Romans, who were experienced men in killing, who had seen death, who were involved in battle, they are the ones who said, "He's dead." Okay? They did not break Christ's legs, as was normally the procedure, to speed up the dying process. They confirmed his death by sticking a spear through his ribs, and the blood and what appeared to be water came out. His body was released by the officer in charge, and you can just imagine, he knows what's banking on this particular decision. Pilate says, "Now this guy's been upsetting a lot of people. Is he dead?" He's going to make sure that he was dead. And the body was released because he was confirmed as dead. But then also we need to take into account the post-resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the woman returning from the tomb, to Peter later in the day, to the Emmaus disciples, to the other disciples without Thomas, to the apostles with Thomas present. He appeared to the seven by the lake of Tiberias. He appeared, according to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, to more than 500 people. He appeared to his brother James. He appeared to the 11 and gave the Great Commission. He appeared on the day of Ascension. And he appeared to Paul. He appeared to Stephen. He appeared to John. All after the resurrection. Too many witnesses. Too many witnesses for this to be a figment of someone's imagination. Now, there are those who claim that Mary Magdalene had been hallucinating. But as we view this list, we see that hallucination is not an option. It's not just one person who we have to give an account for. But then other people say, well, maybe it's mass hallucination. Gary Habermas, who's an apologist who defends the faith, he writes seven reasons why mass hallucination is impossible. Firstly, hallucinations are private experiences, but we see 500 people experiencing the same hallucination. Two, Jesus appeared to various types of people, that is, different personality types, and different group sizes, making the hallucination theory impossible. Three, hallucinations spring from hopeful expectations. You know, the Elvis sightings? Did the disciples expect to see Jesus after he died? No, there was no hope. The disciples showed no such high hopes, but rather appeared to have their hopes dashed. Fourthly, hallucinations are not sufficient to account for the radical transformations and experienced by the disciples, that they were willing to lay down their lives. Fifthly, that even the cynical person of James, the brother of the Lord, was converted by a resurrection appearance is very important. Sixthly, that Paul, a persecutor of the church, the equivalent today of a sort of suicide bomber, became a Christian. And seventhly, the hallucination theory also has no accounting for the empty tomb. Where's the body? If it was all hallucination, where's the body? They couldn't produce the body. So these are all the theories that people bring against the resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the dead? He did indeed. He did indeed. Well, let's come then to our final question. What is the connection between justification and resurrection? What is the connection between justification and resurrection? I just have 3 points I'd like to make here. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that his death was acceptable to God for the payment of all of our sins. The resurrection establishes two facts. Firstly, it establishes that Jesus was a sinless sin bearer who had no sin of his own, which qualifies him to be able to die for us. Let me put it to you this way. I love my wife a lot, and I've decided that I am going to die for my wife's sins so that she can go to heaven. So I get someone to nail me to a cross, to die an extraordinarily painful death, and I die and I go into the grave. What's going to prove that my offering was not accepted? I will not be resurrected. What proves that Jesus' offering was accepted? That he was resurrected? Why will I not be resurrected? Because I deserve to die. Why was Jesus resurrected? Because he did not deserve to die. He was sinless. And his resurrection proves that he was sinless. He had no sin of his own. So the grave had no claim on him. No right to keep him. The resurrection proves his innocence and that he's the only person suitable as my sin bearer. The second thing is this. Have you ever wondered whether Jesus paid for every single one of your sins? Maybe you've sinned recently and it was a pretty bad one and you're thinking, I just don't know if his death covers this one. The resurrection is the guarantee that the payment was accepted. if God didn't accept payment for one of your sins, Jesus would still be in the grave. But because the payment was accepted, he was released from the grave. Resurrection proves the acceptance of the payment for all of your sins. Resurrection is the guarantee that even that last sin that you did was paid for and the payment was accepted. The second thing we want to say about the resurrection is this. The resurrection is a pledge and the pattern of our own resurrection. It is the pledge and the pattern of our own resurrection. In other words, because Jesus is resurrected from the dead, this is a guarantee that you will be resurrected like his resurrection. You will be resurrected like his resurrection. And the way that Paul proves this to us is he uses a technical term. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, he used the word first fruits. Now, for most of us, we haven't got a clue what first fruits means. But the Jew would have had a very clear understanding of what the first fruits meant. The first fruits, and Jesus is called, when he resurrected from the dead, he's called the first fruits from the dead. What does this mean, first fruits? Well, the first fruits is a token expressing thankfulness to God for the coming full harvest, a token of the whole. First fruits expresses the notion of an organic connection and a unity, an inseparability of the initial first with the quantity of the whole. And so Christ's resurrection is an anticipation of the future resurrection harvest. To put it simply, if Christ is the first fruits, you'll be the second fruits, the third fruits, the fourth fruits, the fifth fruits, the sixth fruits, the seventh fruits. The first guarantees the rest. The first is the beginning of a massive harvest that's going to be coming in. It's the first of many. A firstborn from the dead, which means there's going to be a secondborn and a thirdborn and a fifthborn and so on and so forth. His resurrection is the beginning of our own resurrection. One theologian has put it like this. In fact, on the basis of this verse, it can be said that Paul views the two resurrections not so much as two events, but two episodes of one event. Two parts of one event. Don't think of Christ's resurrection and your resurrection as separated, but think of them as two parts of one part, one resurrection. He's the first fruits and you're the rest. That's the picture. And then, thirdly and finally, because we are united with Christ, and for those of you who are not familiar with the doctrine of union with Christ, this is where it gets profoundly deep and mysterious, and our greatest imaginations and expectations are blown apart. The picture is this. Think of Jesus Christ as the second Adam. He's the federal head of the new human race who will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. He is a representative, which means that everything that happens to him happens to all of those whom he represents. But it goes a little bit deeper because it's not just a representation. There's actually an organic connection that comes through union with Christ. So that by benefit of the fact of having been, when you believe, you are united with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the same life that is ebbing and flowing through his resurrection body begins to, mediated by the Holy Spirit, begin to ebb and flow in you. Even now, in this present evil age, you get the beginning and a taste of that heavenly life in this life. But because Christ was our representative, we go through the same stages that he went through. Christ, think of his life as two stages. He was under the curse of the law. He was under the condemnation of the law. He was cursed because of our sins. He was not cursed for his own sins. He was cursed for your sins and for my sins. That's his death. What do we see in the resurrection? The curse has been lifted. The curse is lifted. He's vindicated. And so we see two stages, a guilty, an innocence, a condemnation, a justification, a cursed, approved. And because he is our representative, you and I are guaranteed that we will go through death just as he did. We will go through death just as he did. And so one day, when Jesus comes again, you're going to get a body just like his present body. It's amazing. And you know what the proof of that is? He's given you the Holy Spirit in your heart as a guarantee that the rest is coming. The Holy Spirit is the beginning of that immense treasure that's waiting. It belongs, it has the same sort of substance of that gift that's coming. It's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. It's even begun even now to penetrate in the person of the Holy Spirit as he applies to you the benefits of the resurrection of Christ, even now in this fading evil age. You're beginning to taste newness of life. And so Paul calls us a new creation. And we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that in our inner man we are being renewed day by day, that we have received a glory that is greater than the glory that was on Moses' face. These are the realities that we're beginning to taste because of the resurrection. The resurrection is what has made these things possible. And so when Paul wants to end his argument about this fantastic gospel and the amazing thing that God has done for us, that we are justified by faith alone, he reminds us by ending with a cherry on top, because Jesus was raised for our justification. Let's pray.